picking up a little late in verse 3, but we're now hitting record, so bear with me. Welcome everybody who's now listening to this later. We're in verse 3 of 1 Peter, reading from the New King James Version, speaking about being begotten again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This idea of being begotten again is this idea of that new life that we experience in Christ Jesus. When we were born into this world, when we came from our mother's womb, they gave us a birth certificate. And on that birth certificate, it declares the name, the date, sometimes height, or weight, right? And some other explicit information. And it's basically the first document or the first evidence that we have arrived on planet Earth. That's the first birth. But the birth that Peter is talking about here is a birth that comes sometime later. For some people, it's very early in their life here on Earth. They hear the gospel early, they respond to it early, and they have a long walk with the Lord. And some people, like the thief on the cross, receive that experience of knowing Jesus only moments before their own death. But what is equivalent or the same for all of us is that they have to have that experience of accepting by faith what Jesus Christ did in dying for them. And it's in that instant that we have new life. And this new life is different than the life that we were born into on earth because the earthly life is temporal, but the new life is eternal. It's real life that goes on without end in the presence of God. So he has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were born again, not just for ourselves. We were born again, not just to have a future, but we were born again into a living hope. This living hope talks about the association that we have in Christ, right? He is the first fruits of the dead. He is the one who was first resurrected. Now, some people say there are people that were resurrected in the Bible before Jesus. Yes, but all of those died once more. Lazarus, who was called out of the tomb, eventually expired again. But Jesus, when he was resurrected, never died again. He is continuing to live. And because he lives, then we also live. Our new life with him is wrapped up in him. And we now have a living hope. Because Christ is eternal, then we are eternal. Because Christ is eternal, his promises toward us are eternal and unbreakable. Because he's promised us a place that he's prepared for us. We have a living hope that that place not only will be prepared, but we will be able to enjoy it for an eternity. We have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we know his promises are true? Because the tomb is empty. How do we know that he wasn't just a crazy man spouting a crazy doctrine? There's many people that have claimed to be God. There's only one that I know of. Who came out of the tomb and proved what he said. We have been, because of God's abundant mercy, begotten unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's only the first third of that sentence. How are we doing, everyone? Okay. Any questions so far? No? Let's keep on pressing on then. So, begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So, this living hope, we're now going to understand where it is or what it's about. We have an inheritance. Now, how many of you understand the rules of the testator and the testate as it comes to the legal system, right? The idea that we're talking about here is if you're going to inherit, somebody has to die. Isn't that right? You don't inherit from the living, you inherit from the dead. We have an inheritance in Christ Jesus because he died, purchasing for us our salvation, dying in our place, and he is now living again, but we now are the beneficiaries of his death. And through his death, we have life. So we have an inheritance, but this inheritance is not like the inheritance that you get here on earth. Has anybody here inherited anything from anyone? Anyone received anything? Yeah.
Yes, several times.
Couple
Yes.
people, several times, Donna.
Yes,
Okay.
yes.
Right? Anything that you've gotten in this world is subject to corruption, to decay, to being used up. But the inheritance that we receive from Jesus Christ is incorruptible. It never decays, it never fades away. It also is undefiled, meaning that it's not smeared by the taint of this world or the taint of sin. It is in a eternal state and in a perfect state, and it does not fade away, and that state will endure. One of the things that sometimes happens when we see, oh, for example, you get a new rug in your house, and it's all brand new and it smells new, and it looks perfect as it's been laid out on the floor. But after being part of it, maybe near a window, the sun shines on it, and part the sun doesn't shine on it. And you start to notice that the color changes. The colors that were in the sun begin to lighten versus the color that was never exposed to that light. That fading is a diminishment of what it really had, when it was new. There's something that was lost over time. You've enjoyed it. It's been a good carpet, but it's not quite the same. It doesn't have the same newness, the same luster, the same fascination. The inheritance that we have with Jesus does not fade away. It's never going to become dull. It's never going to become old. It's never going to become boring. It's never going to become something that we look at and we don't appreciate it anymore because we've seen it 100 times. We're going to see it with new eyes throughout eternity because the inheritance that we have is in a God who's always expanding in our mind. He's always something new because we can never get to the end of who he is. We have this marvelous inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. And I love this word, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven. All of us are familiar with the idea of making a reservation. If you want to go to a restaurant, it's a very popular restaurant, you want to make sure that they have a seat for you, you have to call ahead and make a reservation. They take down your name. They ask you the number of people in your party, right? And the night that you get there, you go there with confidence, knowing that that table will be ready for you when you arrive because it's been reserved. Well, we have reservations in heaven. That makes me really happy that when we are going to be crossing into that great eternal state, we don't have to wonder if there's enough room for us in God's paradise. We don't have to wonder whether or not we will be accepted in that place. We don't have to be concerned with our destination because we understand that it's been reserved for us by Jesus Christ, that we can know right here and now where we will spend eternity. I've known some very devout people who were and are still participants in Roman Catholicism. And one of the things that sometimes upsets them about the doctrine we preached is that we preach assurance of heaven through Christ Jesus. And they say, how could you ever know if you're going to make it? And I say, I know I'm going to make it. Because I'm not responsible for achieving a level of perfection that will open the doors for me, that it has been won for me by Jesus Christ, that he completed the work and there's nothing left to be done. Now, we walk in a holiness, and Peter's going to get to that, but we must now can have full assurance that one day we will be there in heaven. And sometimes you have bad days. I have bad days. And sometimes you wonder, am I really going to make it? And if it's not for verses like these, which are an assurance that God's promises are true and our place is reserved, that it gives us the courage to continue on in faith. Donna, you have a question?
Not a question, Robert, but
Yeah.
what you had said that some people say, you know, how do you know you're getting to heaven? And I hear that so many times. They'll say, I hope so. Well, you can know so, you know, this is what I tell them. You can know so. And it's so exciting to hear again that we have a reservation. Praise the
Yeah,
Lord.
have a
Thank you, brother.
reservation. It's great. So, reserved in heaven for you, right? For you, meaning us all who have come into Jesus Christ, right? Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are kept by the power of God. We are assured of our salvation because we are kept, right? We are maintained in this place, assured of our destination because we are being kept. Not kept by our own good works, not kept by the soundness of our doctrine, not kept by any power here on earth, but rather kept by the power of God. And if you want to be assured of anything, that's the power you want to be kept by. Right? Because who is greater than God? Who can wrestle us out of God's hands? There is no power that great. And therefore, we can rejoice that we are being kept by the power of God, but it is through faith. We come into this relationship with God by believing, by accepting. He says, this is what I will do. I will save you. I will cleanse you. I will redeem you. I will make you my own. All you have to do is accept it. And that's the one thing, the one sin that keeps people out of heaven. People say, well, I murdered. That's going to keep me out of heaven. No, murder won't keep you out of heaven. Oh, I've cheated on my wife. That's going to keep me out of heaven. Adultery won't keep you out of heaven. Or I've lied on my taxes and I've stolen. Those things are all wrong. They're all sins before God, but that's not the sin that will keep you out of heaven. The sin that will keep you out of heaven is unbelief. Because all of those sins were paid for at the cross. And we can come to God and we can say, I am a murderer and I did steal and I was an adulterer, but I believe that you died for me and I accept your free gift. I believe that you are the God that I need to save my soul. And it is through that faith that we have salvation. And it says that we're ready to be revealed in the last time. That the kids of God are spread out all over this world, and most of the world doesn't realize that they're sitting next to royalty. You go in Home Depot and you're standing next to somebody, and they might not realize that they're next to one of the kids of the King of the Universe. Now, if they were standing next to, oh, Prince Charles, right? Some people may notice it. King Charles, I should say, right? It's now Prince William, right? He's been promoted after the death of his mom. King Charles or Prince William, right? A lot of people would say, hey, you know who you're standing next to? That's the King of England. That's the Prince of Wales, right? There's far greater royalty seated around this table tonight than there is in Buckingham Palace. But we have not been revealed yet to the world. And what we are and what we will be, we don't even fully comprehend, even though the Lord has told us. But one day, we will be revealed in the last time when Christ returns. And we're now getting ready and are ready to be revealed. Paul, I mean, Peter speaks of this as something that can happen at any time, imminently. And that's a good thing to know because the Lord Jesus Christ can come back for his church at any time. And after that point, at some point, he will come down and actually physically come back to the earth and set up his kingdom. And we will be with him, ruling and reigning for that period of 1,000 years and be forever with him in the new heaven and in the new earth. Any comments, questions? Yeah, Jim.
Just going to say, first of all, sorry, I didn't realize how late it was when it came in kind of loud. So sorry to make surface when I came in. But secondly, like Donna's thought is so important. The reservation thing, that's really great. 1 John 5:13 is a really good proof text for that. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Yep.
That's just. If someone asks, well, how do you know? Well, here it is.
Yep.
It's the same idea, different author, you know.
Absolutely. Verse six. Yeah. Yeah, Jack.
That over in 1 John, I was looking at this little stuff here. In the Garden of Eden, Satan said, God's a liar. When we don't accept what God says to us, this is what he says. It's very powerful. He that believes in the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave him of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If anyone who refuses Christ as their Lord and their Savior has called God a liar. And what really comes down? It always comes down to Satan called God a liar. Man believes Satan, and we think God's a liar. We think we can't trust him. God takes that very personally. And anyone who will not believe his testimony that he's given us eternal life in Jesus Christ has called God a liar right to his face. So that doesn't work out well for them.
Yeah.
All right. I don't think the people realize what it is when you don't believe somebody, you're calling them a liar, how you can't be trusted. And that's the whole argument of Satan from the beginning until the end of the book.
Yeah.
You can't trust and believe what God said. For those who believe, we're saved.
So I think we all understand that distinction now, that it is about unbelief. That's the issue. And by faith, we apprehend what God has given us, graciously given us. So let's continue on. Verse six. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He's saying you greatly rejoice in this knowledge of where you're going, but I understand that we're still living in this world. We haven't hit that perfect place yet. We're not in heaven yet. We're still in a place where difficulties arise. Jesus told his disciples on the night that he was going to be betrayed, he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have crushing difficulty. That's pretty explicit. He didn't say you may have. He said you will have difficulty in this world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Here, Peter is saying about these trials that come. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He said, I want you to understand what you're going through on this earth. There's a couple aspects you need to understand. One is that trials are going to come. Two is that trials, when you're in them, are going to grieve you. You're going to feel bad when you're being tested, when you're being tried. Sometimes we think that we should be so mature in our faith that when we're tested, it shouldn't really be a test, right? We should be able to say, I know, Lord, you're right there, and I don't even ever have to feel worried or concerned. No, when you're going through it, You're going through it. Now, he will carry you through it. He will allay those fears. He will get rid of those worries. He will strengthen you so that you can bear up under those things. But when you're being tried, you will grieve. That's part of the process. And the other thing that's really important to remember is not, again, one, that we will have trials. Two, that when we go through them, they're not pleasant and we will naturally grieve, right? But he says, if needs be, that God only sends the trials into his kids' life that are needful, that are necessary. Now, many of us have gone through difficulties in our life, and we may not have understood the necessity, but God does. He allows these things for a purpose. And that purpose is to work something good out in our life, though many times we do not perceive it. But he is not just there in heaven, sitting idly by and letting circumstances run over his kids and just saying, oh, well, you know, it's no big deal. He's a loving God. He doesn't do anything that would hurt us or harm us unless he's allowing those things to build us up, to make us stronger, or to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Conforming is an interesting word in the Bible. To be conformed means to be pressed into the image of. If anybody here ever molded anything, right? You little kids, you had Play-Doh or something like that, right? You take that Play-Doh and you push it into the mold, right? And to get a really good image, you have to really press hard. If you just press a little bit, you get an unclear image. But when you really put a lot of pressure on that and you peel off the mold, that dough has been formed, conformed into the image of the mold. And that's what God's doing to us. He wants to make us like unto his son. And sometimes that conforming brings us into situations where much pressure is applied into our life. I don't like it when that happens.
If you did, you'd be the same person.
But Peter is reminding us that it's needful and it's common to every believer. He says that there's some good things that happen through this process, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested in the fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That this conforming, this needful trial, does something to our faith. It proves the genuineness of it, okay? It's not saying that the trial takes our faith and makes it grow or makes it apparent in the sense. It's saying basically that it shows that it's real faith, that it's not phony. People that deal with precious metals and buy and sell gold or silver, when someone comes in and says, I have this piece of gold and I would like you to pay me the value of it in cash. It weighs 1 ounce and the current market price for gold is $3,682 an ounce. I'd like you to give me $3,682. The person isn't going to take your word for it that it's gold. He's going to take it. He's going to weigh it. He may put certain chemicals upon it. And what he wants to do through those various tests is prove that the gold is real. And that's what happens to our faith as we go through trials. It proves that the faith that is in us is genuine, that it is centered in Christ and built upon Christ. It says this faith is much more precious than gold, because gold perishes. Gold only has a use in this world, right? When we get to the new heaven and the new earth, God does mention gold. What does he do with it?
Streets.
Yeah, he paves the streets with it, right? It's not of supreme value there. But our faith is much more valuable than that. And like gold, it's tested by the fire so that it can be shown to be the genuine article. And that brings glory to God at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. What a beautiful verse that is, right? Peter walked with the Lord. He spent years by the side of Jesus. He could tell you what color his hair was, what color his eyes were. He could tell you what his laugh sounded like. He could tell you so many things that we will never know about the Lord until we get to see him in heaven, because he beheld him with his eyes. He was right next to him all the time. He knew whether he liked chicken better than lamb. But we haven't seen him that way, have we? And he doesn't despise that we haven't experienced Christ in exactly the same way. He doesn't say, look, you guys, you've never really seen him. You can only love him so much. Rather, he says just the opposite. He says, you haven't seen him, but you still love him. And he gives that great credence. You may not have seen him with your eyes, but you know him, don't you? And one of the challenges that we have is to continue in this walk with the Lord and learning to see him more clearly day by day without the use of our eyes, by spending time in his word, by spending time in his presence with prayer, by being around his people, by being attentive to the kind of things that he does, by praising and worshiping him. He says, you have not seen him, but you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That we can still rejoice in the Lord, even though we haven't seen him fully yet. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And at the end of all these things, we received in earnest what has been promised, and that is the fruits of our salvation. Boy, he packs a lot in a few words, doesn't he, Peter? Really quite amazing. Any questions? I don't want to move too quickly that leaving anything behind.
You can spend all, you can spend weeks on 6.
All right, let's press on verse 10. Of this salvation, I don't want to spend a week on 6, Jim. We could, but of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Of this salvation that he's just talked about, that we now are participants of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. He's saying, you know what? Those prophets that we read, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they talked about this salvation that would come. And they wanted to understand it. They searched carefully and inquired about it and couldn't fully comprehend what it would be. But their words now serve us as evidence that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was, right? We talked about the evidence of the empty tomb, That's strong evidence for Jesus being who he said he was. But we have so much more evidence that Jesus was not just a man, but was the God-man. Because the whole book describes the plan of salvation. From Genesis, where it talks about the seed of the woman, to later on where it talks about he'd be coming from the tribe of Judah, or where it talks about the birthplace being Bethlehem, or where it talks about him being sent into Egypt and called from Egypt, right? Where it talks about him being called a Nazarene. All of these things and many, many other things that these prophets wrote about, looking ahead to the Messiah. Now we get to look back on as confirmation, as things that were signposts to help us to indicate or indicate to us that Jesus is the one and the only one. Now that's really important, because there will be other people who will come and claim to be Christ. And if we did not have all of these criteria, it could be difficult for us to point out who is a false Messiah and who isn't. And now you look at this thing, and we know by all these prophecies, not only that Jesus was the Christ, but that no one else could ever be the Christ, because it's no longer possible to fulfill all the things that Jesus fulfilled. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Scripture is predictive, but Scripture is also, Martin, can I ask you to get the plug? This is now down. Scripture is predictive in terms of that it was looking forward to those things that would come. But the Scriptures also offer to us a basis by which we can test and prove the things of God. I'm losing my train of thought a little bit here because we're having some technical problems, so please excuse me. All right. So the Scriptures talk about the sufferings that would come and the glories that would follow, right? Because the Scriptures accurately predicted the things that have already passed and have been performed, right? We can have confidence in the other things that the Scriptures have predicted that have yet to happen, right? How many of you look forward to the things that the Bible has promised us, right? Well, one of the reasons why we can have confidence in those things is that the same things that were prophesied before have already come true. Like, let's give you an example like this. If you have a person and they are good at picking horses, and they say to you, listen, I've got a perfect system. I never fail picking horses. And you go, all right, I've heard that before. And you say, okay, prove it to me. And they go, all right, you know, here's 10 races. They pick 10 horses. Each one comes in, right? All right, I want to see it again. Pick 10 more. They pick 10 more. They show it again. Pick 10 more. They do that, and it's perfect. By the time you get to about 1,000 or so races that they've picked, you start to believe that what they're going to say is really going to be right. And you may actually believe the next day when they tell you this is what's going to happen, that it's going to happen, and that's how the horses are going to come in. Well, the Bible just doesn't pick 10 things. It doesn't just pick 20 things in terms of the prophecies for Jesus. There are literally hundreds of prophecies. And if you do the mathematics of the chances that these things were fulfilled in one person's life just by chance, the numbers are so large that it becomes ridiculous to believe that it could be anything but the predetermined will of God. So because we understand that they predicted the sufferings of Christ, we can have greater assurance that the glories that they say are going to happen in the word of God are also equally assured. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, the things which angels desire to look into. Peter is saying everything that we're telling you has already been told to you by the prophets. We're not bringing a new message. We're bringing the capstone of that message. We're saying this is the one who was called. This is the one who was spoken about. This is the Christ. But we're not bringing anything new to the table. It's already been said. Paul, when he was preaching his gospel to the people, when he was with the Bereans, right? They said they were more noble because they listened to what Paul said. And what did they do? They went and searched the scriptures to see if what he said was true. That means that Paul wasn't telling them something new. He wasn't giving them a new gospel. He didn't come with a new message. He came proclaiming Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the message of God that was already expressed in the scriptures.
Brother
Donna, you have a question?
Yeah. What does it mean that the angels desire to look into, though?
Good question, Donna. Peter has this habit sometimes of throwing these little asides in that are really deep rabbit holes that you can go down. Basically, it's the idea that the angels didn't fully understand the plan of God and how it would be expressed. And that they see it rolling out. They desired to see how this whole plan would commence and finish out. And they looked into these things and are amazed at what God is doing. Yeah, Joe, you have a comment? You're muted, by the way.
I always thought this verse, angels can't understand grace.
I don't know if they can't understand it, but they're definitely astounded by it, that God would take on flesh and walk this earth, be subject to his creation, go to a cross, be nailed to it and be humiliated, all for these people who aren't worthy. I mean, I'm astounded by it, you know?
Yeah.
And they know God. I don't say it differently. They have a different experience with God because they're in the presence of God every day, you know? I mean, we understand that he is the God and that he is majesty. But we've never seen that glory. We don't understand that to the extent that they do. And for them to know God in that way and to see that he would humble himself in that way, I'm sure it was astounding. Jack, you have comments?
Thank you.
Overlooked their sense for a season, knowing that Christ was coming. The angels couldn't understand why Adam wasn't dead. I mean, he died spiritually, but he lived another 1,000 years. So that was a little bit of a conundrum in that, you know, these rebels, these rebellious souls are still living, and God promised to kill them. And Romans talks about that because they, you know, we waited a long time. And now they understand more clearly on what basis God allowed them to live for 1,000 years and even us to live today, on the basis of what Christ was going to do. So looking into that, because they didn't really understand this idea of grace. They didn't really, you know, they saw the angels that fell. They were
cast out.
There wasn't any repentance for them. So, but they, by faith, waited a long time to find out what God was doing, but they were faithful and they trusted God. And that's why they're like, holy angels, and the other ones are.
Yes, John.
I just wanted to point out verse 10 reminded me so much when he says the prophets.
Yeah.
It reminded me of Peter himself in Acts 2:21 and his sermon where he quotes Joel 28 about that same grace and salvation that would come to us.
Yep.
It's really cool how
right and the filling of the Spirit
it here again, but doesn't give himself credit. Like, hey, by the way, remember? But we know from, you know, reading the New Testament that he kind of confirmed what the prophet said.
Yeah,
right there in Acts 2.
Right, Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus. Right, he opens up the scriptures to the ears of those that were traveling with him, and from the scriptures shows them everything about
himself.
Jesus Christ, yeah, right? Yeah. About who would come and that he had to die, et cetera, et cetera. So all those first 12 verses that we've gone through are all Peter kind of just setting the table about who we are in Christ and the promises that are made. He's giving us all this background so that we understand where we are and who we are. But now, based on that, starting in verse 13, he's going to flip and start to talk about what we then should be doing, right? How we should be acting in light of who we are. So verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's kind of an archaic phrase. We don't usually use that terminology today. We don't say gird up your loins. This would be best translation for modern kind of a saying would be roll up your sleeves, maybe, you know, get ready for work. When they would gird up their loins, they wore these long robes. And if you were going to be working, the robes could be a hindrance to your movement, right? If you needed to run or you needed to work vigorously, they would take those robes, they would lift them and tuck them into their belt to give their legs more freedom of movement. He's saying now you need to do that same idea, but girding up your mind, getting ready to work. You need to be sober. And this doesn't just mean abstaining from alcohol or not taking drugs. Although as Christians, we should not be under the influence of anything. People will say, wait, the Bible doesn't say that drinking alcohol is a sin. You're right. It doesn't say that. It says, don't be drunk, right?
Amen.
If somebody has a glass of wine, that's okay, but they're not to be drunk. Some people will say, well, how many glasses of wine can I have?
Absolutely.
And I say, you're asking the wrong question, right? Because what you're trying to do is how much can I indulge my flesh before it's sin? Well, if that's your thought, you've already kind of crossing the line. The question should be, how do I best please God in all that I do, right? So the idea here is getting ready, be sober, have a clear head, be don't be distracted, right? And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what you're going to rest in, what's going to be your foundation stone, what you're going to depend upon is not your own effort, is not your own understanding, is not your own abilities, but the grace of God that is brought to you. Peter, the old Peter, the pre-Pentecost Peter, said to Jesus Christ, if all deny you, I will never deny you. I am ready right now to die with you. Right? Peter, I believe, meant it, but he was relying on his strength, his love, his capacity. And what he found out was in the moment of truth, his strength failed. As much as he wanted to have that kind of strength and determination, as much as he desired it, he couldn't do it in the moment where it counted. When Jesus said, stay and watch and pray with me, even for an hour, they fell asleep. The flesh is will, I mean, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? Peter learned this lesson and he says, if you want to depend on anything, depend on God's grace in your life. That's where the power comes in the Christian life. That we depend on God to do in us and through us that which we could never do for ourselves. What is the greatest commandment? The Lord has asked that question. He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, all your soul. And then he added to it, he said, and the next is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Mm-hmm. Try to do any of those things in your own strength. Try to love God more than you love yourself. Try to love God without having a selfish thought creep in at any time, anywhere. It's an impossibility. Try to love people the way that you should love them. It's an impossibility. We can't do it in our strength. But through God, those things become possible. So we need to rest fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We rely on grace. And what do we want to be before God? Obedient children. Mm-hmm. Get up in the morning every day. You should say, Lord, today what I want most is to please you. That's walking perfectly with God. If you can just say, that's what I want most of all, he loves that. He wants obedient children. And we're obedient when we do not conform ourselves to our former lusts. The way you used to be should not be the way that you are now. What you did before, you did according to your desires, according to your timetable. But Jesus says for us to take up our cross and follow him. Paul will tell us that we are to crucify the flesh. We're to make no provision for it. It says that we need to pass from those former lusts. He says that you did in your ignorance before you knew any better. But as he who calls you is holy, you also need to be holy in all your conduct. The idea of being set apart, doing what God wants, to be whole in God. Nothing else we need outside of God. Jesus tempted by the devil, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus responds, we all know, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's a holy answer because he says, everything I need is in God. I don't need to go outside of that sphere. And that's what holiness is. Holiness isn't a self-righteousness that we put on. It's not a certain way. You know, if you come to church and you wear a jacket and tie, you're holy, right? It's not that. It's being complete in God and not trying to draw for ourselves anything outside of the provision of God, resting completely in him, being whole. He says, why should you be this way? Because it's written. Because God has expressed it as his will. Be holy, for I am holy. Last comment I'll make as we get ready to close is this idea of because it is written. Sometimes people will say, well, why is it wrong for me to cheat on my wife? Why is it wrong for me to steal? Why is it wrong for me to engage in same-sex relationships? Why is it wrong this? Why is it wrong that? It's not about a morality that we claim for ourselves. It's not a consensus point of view. It's not wrong because I say it's wrong. It's not wrong because we all voted and said that it's wrong. It's wrong because God said that it was wrong, because it was written. He created everything. He gets to make the rules. Now, if he were a tyrant, he could make really bad rules. But he's not. He's a loving God. He expressed his love so completely that he died in our place to save us. Therefore, because we understand the depth of his love, we can logically infer that the rules that he gives us are for our good and not our harm. God said in the garden, when he created the first relationship, the first marriage, that he made Eve for Adam, and they were joined together and became one flesh. It was one man and one woman united for one life here on earth. That is God's institution. That's God's perfection. Later on, Moses will allow under the law the practice where you could have more wife. It wasn't prohibited. You can have multiple wives. They also allowed divorce. When Jesus was questioned about these things, he said it's because of the hardness of your hearts. This isn't the perfect way. This isn't the best way. And if you look in the Bible, every time people have tried to come up with a better solution than what God has ordained, it always falls short. We think one wife is good. Two wives must be better. No, it's not. It's not. You lose the specialness, the intimacy that God wanted to have. He wanted one flesh. He didn't say you're going to be one with so many. It's a single union that he wants us to have. And it is this idea that these things he set down, those rules that he has written, not only does he have the authority, but he's given them to us because they're good for us. And therefore, as his kids, we should humbly accept what he has to say and just say, yes, Lord. Jack, how many times have you told me, right? If you call him Lord, you have to say yes, right? If he's Lord, you can't say no. Right? Mm-hmm. It's obedience.
Hard-heartedness. Like whenever I hear that phrase, I always think of Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
And when you see what hard-heartedness is act of disobedience. Like that's really what it is. God said this, no, God, I'm not gonna do that.
Yeah.
So it's really it's disobedience, it's rebellion, it's all added to one.
Mm-hmm.
Here I was noting just, and we didn't read the whole chapter, but twice the word obedience in verse 2,
yep.
And then recently. So that shows the importance of obedience.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a, you know, whimsical thing that if we feel like it.
Yeah. Jesus said, if you love me, you will.
Keep my commandments.
Okay, right? You will obey me. You'll keep my commandments. All right, let's pause here. Thank you for being so patient with our various technical issues. I really appreciate it. We tried something new tonight, and we met with halfway success. We have a few more things to iron out, but I appreciate you bearing with us at this time. So why don't we stop here and we'll close in prayer. Let's see. Joe, do you mind closing in prayer for us? Joanne, would you pray?
Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just what we heard tonight, Lord, let it stick and bring it to our remembrance when we need it. I ask you to bless Robert, Lord, for giving his time to teach us. And Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and for the hope that we have. Life is hard sometimes, Lord. And I thank you that you remind us that this shall pass and the inheritance that we have, Lord, and just it's just so absolutely wonderful to know that our hope is really real. Lord, I pray your traveling mercies on all those going home, and just thankful that we have this opportunity to get together from all over the place. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.